Well, as we come into Jonah chapter 3, I have to let you know that I'm just a little bit cautious about how much we read into Jonah's obedience in verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. I think it would be easy, perhaps, on a first reading to think, okay, yeah, Jonah 1. In Jonah chapter 1, he's this disobedient, reluctant prophet who runs as far as he can in the opposite direction. Then in Jonah 2, God meets with him in this extraordinarily powerful way. It completely transforms Jonah. And then he sets off at Jonah chapter 3 into Nineveh with his heart shaped by the grace of God that he has experienced. His heart full of joy, transformed. The love of this God now compelling him to go and to proclaim the gospel to the city of Nineveh. But I'm just not entirely convinced that the text of Jonah will bear the weight of that interpretation. Even in Jonah's prayer at the end of chapter 2, it doesn't feel like Jonah has yet become a man who has been transformed by the grace of God. It doesn't yet feel to me that Jonah is somebody who is longing to see the grace of God reaching out through him into the nations. Chapter 2, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You may think I'm reading too much into that, but certainly in a couple of weeks' time, as we come into Jonah chapter 4, we will see that by Jonah's own admission, he really hasn't moved very far from where he was when the word of the Lord came to him the first time in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. He still seems the reluctant prophet. He still seems to me to be someone who has yet to be transformed by the grace of God that he has experienced. So what do we do with his obedience then? Well, you may think I'm a little bit too cynical, but I wonder if his obedience is born not so much out of a transformation of his heart and mind, but just born out of the realization that there is no point in resisting the sovereign Lord who has called him. That he's just come to realize that Jonah can run as far as he wants in any direction. But as we have already seen, the Lord is going to bring him right back to this point and to this command and to this mission to go and proclaim the word of the Lord in Nineveh. And so I think we have here an obedient prophet, but a prophet who obeys through gritted teeth. A resentful prophet. A prophet who still bears so many of the marks that we saw in Jonah chapter 1 when Ben was preaching to us from that a few weeks ago. A prophet who does not yet believe or live by what he claims to profess. A resentful prophet. Now, what do we do with that? How do we respond to this? I suppose it's possible for us to take the spiritual high ground and sort of look down our noses at Jonah, to berate him and to tut and to shake our head. Jonah, you come from the covenant people of God. You have such a great legacy. We can see from what you can profess to believe in Jonah 1 that you have great theology. And God has called you to the office of prophet. And God has worked with you. And he has poured out his grace into your life. And he has dealt with you, Jonah. He has caught you up in this great drama of the death and the resurrection that points so forcefully towards the coming of the Messiah. And still, Jonah, still, you are so belligerent. Still, you show so little evidence of having understood or appreciated in any way the grace that has been shown to you. You've made so little progress in sanctification. You have, in such small ways, only have you begun to reflect the God who you claim to worship. Shame on you, Jonah. son of Amittai. I'll be honest, I'm a little bit reluctant to take that line with Jonah. I'm a little bit reluctant to take the spiritual high ground over Jonah because, well, to be honest with you, I see far too much of myself in Jonah. And I see more of Jonah in me than I would, to be honest, care to admit in polite Christian society. I don't want to draw you into this necessarily, but the Lord has been gracious to me in ways that I cannot even begin to articulate. The Lord has come again and again, and he has dealt with me in his grace. The Lord has come to me again and again, and he has blessed me with privileges beyond number. And yet I am so aware that I am a man who has been shaped so very little and who has understood so very little of the grace that God has shown me. I am a man who has made such little progress in the life of obedience and discipleship. In fact, as I've been meditating on this over the last couple of weeks, it struck me as really quite amazing that Jonah is obedient after the word of the Lord has come to him a second time. That Jonah got this in two goes. I mean, just, I don't know about you. How many times have you read the Sermon on the Mount? 10, 20, 30, 40 times? Maybe that's how many times I've read it. I don't know. I haven't kept count over the years, but it's been a lot. And there are still things in there that I do not obey. I wish that I had got there the second time around. But here I am years later, and I have still not attained to the level of obedience that we see in this reluctant, resentful prophet who we were so tempted to look down our noses at. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just so liberating? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I don't know about you. I am so glad that I worship a God who doesn't just give me one chance. I am so relieved that I worship a God who does not just give me one shot to get it all right, or else I'll be thrown on the spiritual scrap heap. I am so pleased to read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And I know because I'm a pastor and I've spoken to some of you and to people who are like you. I know that there are people who actually do think that our God is the God of one shot, one chance to get it right. And of course, the problem is that there was a critical moment for you that you still look back on with tremendous regret. A key moment where you were characterized by disobedience. And ever since, you've been haunted by the fear that God has somehow drawn a line under you. That somehow you have squandered intimacy with God. That somehow now God could never use you the way that once maybe he could have done. That you are on the spiritual scrap heap because that first time, that one shot, that one great opportunity you had, and you were disobedient. Listen to me. That is not the logic of grace. And there are some Christians who live under such pressure, under such a burden, because they have deep down inside this conviction that they have got to be good enough before God can use them. They've got to attain a level of spiritual maturity. They've got to have all their ducks lined up neatly in a row before God will be able to come to you and use you. That is not the logic of grace. And there are some who are crippled in their service for Christ because they know themselves. They know themselves. They have the honesty to look into the depths of their own heart and soul. And they are terrified because if I step out and seek to serve the living God in any way, shape, or form at all, I know that there will be hypocrisy. And I am crippled by that because I fear that my hypocrisy will fatally undermine anything that God might want to do in me or through me. And that is not the logic of grace. The logic of grace is what confronts us in Jonah chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Resentful, disobedient, reluctant Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah, who has still not understood, who is still not shaped by the grace that he has experienced. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Remember again from Ben's sermon, Jonah the hypocrite. Jonah the liar. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A God of grace and a God of compassion who takes reluctant, resentful, disobedient, hypocritical, dishonest men and women who are not shaped yet by the grace of God, who have not understood yet the depths of the unsearchable riches of Christ that they have been shown in the gospel, and uses them in ways that go far beyond anything they could possibly hope for or imagine. That is the logic of grace. See, we think that we have to get it all sorted out and that we have to attain some level of spiritual maturity before God can use us. Jonah chapter 3 opens with this extraordinary insight into the wisdom of our God, that it is by his graciously coming to us a second time. It is by his graciously using us that we become the men and women of God that he has called us to be. Yes, he is a resentful prophet, but the word of the Lord came to him a second time. And look at what the Lord has called him to do. He sends him into Nineveh. Now, if we weren't so familiar with this story, we would be stunned by the futility of what is happening in verses 3 and 4. Now, just step back. Look, Jonah is going in to Nineveh to proclaim 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, look, we have some sense of what it means to evangelize a city. Just think. Think about what we do as we strive to proclaim the word of the Lord in this city. We have more downloads, more DVDs, more seminars, more sermons, more conferences, more books, more resources on evangelism and mission than, frankly, you can shake a stick at. Right? And we know that if we are going to reach a city, it's going to take a team of brilliantly gifted, faithful, godly men and women. It's going to take a whole spectrum of missional activity. Right, we are going to have to listen carefully. We are going to have to build relationships and friendships. We're going to need great events. We're going to need high-profile venues. We're going to need eye-catching publicity. We're going to need a lot of prayer. We're going to need a lot of money. And if we can get some celebrities involved as well, so much the better. And when we have done all of that, we still struggle with how little impact we seem to make in our city. Now look at Jonah 3. One resentful, foreign, anonymous, low-profile prophet against Nineveh. And we know, don't we, that when eventually we do get to actually preaching about the living God, You don't lead with judgment and wrath and the imminent destruction that God threatens against sinners. We don't want to alienate people. We wouldn't want to jeopardize the relationships that we have worked so hard to build up. And we certainly want to do it, and wouldn't want to do anything so unethical as frighten people into becoming Christians. And yet look at Jonah's sermon. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. How utterly futile. This street preaching prophet of doom declaring the end is nigh. How is Jonah ever going to reach the city of Nineveh? Except, of course, that if we are seeing this as Jonah against Nineveh, we've missed the point, haven't we? This isn't Jonah against Nineveh. This is the living God against Nineveh. Or rather, this is the living God who wants, who longs to be for Nineveh. And so when Jonah, on the first day in the city, proclaims 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, Nineveh hears the voice of God echoing in the words of a man. When Jonah speaks the word of the Lord speaks through Jonah. God wants Nineveh to believe in him. How can they believe on the one in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will someone preach unless they are sent? And so the Lord sends Jonah that the Ninevites might believe in him. And that's what we see in verse 5, isn't it? The Ninevites, these sophisticated, cultured city dwellers sitting in the capital city of the world's superpower. The Ninevites believed, not Jonah, they believed God. They believed God. They believed that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overturned. And isn't their response to that brilliant? Right? Notice what they don't do. They don't get depressed. At least not in the sense of fatalistically facing up to the inevitability of what's going to happen. Oh, right, well, okay then. Right? They don't do a Jonah and try to run away. They don't go, well, we've got 40 days. Ladies and gentlemen, let's make them a good 40 days. Eat and drink and be merry, for in 40 days we die. No, they repent. Nineveh, in its entirety, in its totality, Nineveh repents before the word of the Lord. They declared a fast. All of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth. He sat down in the dust, and he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently, urgently on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Their repentance is so deep and it is so profound and it is so authentic that it stands as a testimony, not just against the Israel of its own day, although it does. All right, the king of Nineveh, what does he do under the ministry of the prophet Jonah? He effectively abdicates. He gives up his throne to the word of the Lord.
And he leads his people in repentance before this God. Now, while that's happening, what did the king of Israel do under the ministry of Jonah? 2 Kings 14, verse 23. Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. He reigned for 41 years. Verse 24. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. But the repentance of Nineveh does not just stand as a testimony against the lack of repentance and the ongoing evil that there is in the Israel of Jonah's day. But this repentance is so deep, it is so authentic, it is so profound that it stands as a perpetual testimony to the lack of repentance in Israel across the generations. And so Jesus, generations later, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to him, and Jesus warns them. He warns them, Matthew 12, 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. It's not just the work of Jesus that is prophesied in the book of Jonah. We'll look at that in a few moments. See, I think that actually the work of the Holy Spirit is also prophesied in the book of Jonah. In John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus promises that when the Spirit comes on the church at Pentecost, what he will do through the church is convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And here we find in Jonah 3 that God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. He has granted the Gentiles repentance. Repentance is always the authenticating characteristic of the work of the Spirit of God. Back in 1791, in the town of Bala in North Wales, the Spirit worked through a pastor by the name of Thomas Charles. And he noted that at one point, there was nothing to be heard from one end of the town to the other but cries and groans from people in distress of soul. In 1814, in Cornwall, the work of the Spirit bringing conviction of sin and the spirit of repentance was so acute that the people of Cornwall coined the phrase penitential pain to capture a sense of what the Spirit was doing amongst them. In 1921, in the fishing ports of East Anglia, Great Yarmouth and Lowestoft, again, the Spirit of God was at work in a profound way. And the pastor wrote that the ground around me was like a battlefield with souls crying to God for mercy. Fishermen were literally thrown to the floor under conviction. 1921, that's 3 years after the end of the First World War. So think of the poignancy and the power of him comparing what he is seeing in the life of the church and in the life of these communities to a battlefield with souls crying to God for mercy. In 1949, in Northwest Scotland and in the Hebrides, Duncan Campbell, again, is used by the Spirit of God in a profound way. He wrote this: the awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, and that brought groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed down under the weight of their sin, and cries for mercy were mingled with shouts of joy from others who had passed from death to life. Repentance is always the authenticating characteristic of a work of the Spirit of God. One of the old preachers spoke of repentance as the wound that bleeds till glory. Another one spoke of repentance as the divorce of the soul from sin. When the Spirit of God is at work, we give up our evil ways. We don't talk about them, confess them, struggle with them, be held accountable about them. We repent of them and we give them up. Will the men of Nineveh, I wonder, rise at the judgment and condemn this generation also? A resentful prophet, a repenting city. Now, what does God do? What does God do when he sees the repentance of Nineveh? He relents. That was the hope of the king of Nineveh, that God may yet relent. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. God does not mock the repentance that he grants to the Gentiles. When they repent, he relents. Now, it may be that as we came into Jonah chapter 3 and you see the message that God gives to Jonah, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. It may be that you were afraid that this is one of those passages that might play into that caricature. You know, the one that says the God of the Old Testament is all full of judgment and wrath and condemnation, and the God of the New Testament is all, I don't know, sweetness and light. But we realize by the time we get to the end of Jonah 3 that God is a God of grace and compassion. He has revealed himself to be a God who relents in the face of repentance. And this is the unchanging character of God. Back in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7, this is what the Lord says. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted or torn down and destroyed, and if that nation that I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and I will not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. That is the character, the unchanging character of God. If we repent, he relents. He is a God who is gracious and he is a God who is compassionate. And as we confront this, as this is revealed to us, as this is made manifest to us in the events of Jonah 3, our hearts begin to reach out to him. This God of grace and compassion, this God who is abounding in love, this God who relents. We love this God. We long to glorify this God. And that intensifies when we ask the question, why? Why does God show his mercy and his grace to Nineveh? At one level, we can answer the question very straightforwardly at the end of Jonah 4, where God asks simply, should I not be concerned about this great city? Yeah, but why this great city? Why not Tyre or Sidon or Chorazin or Bethsaida? Is it enough for us just to say that, you know, in the words of Ezekiel 18, our God is a God who does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Yeah, one level, of course, that's what we can say. But I wonder, and this is conjecture, and I offer it to you for your consideration. But it seems to me that the Bible teaches us to read history in a way that is focused on the church. God does what he does because of the effects it has on the church. God raises up nations and brings empires down for the sake of his covenant people. And if we ask this question, could it be, Could it be? Because we know, don't we, that Nineveh is the nation that God is going to use to sweep down on the northern kingdom of Israel. In just a couple of generations' time, Nineveh is going to take the 10 tribes of Israel into exile. It's going to be the instrument of God's judgment. And his people will be carried into an exile from which they will neither recover nor return. And could it be that this God who is gracious, this God who is compassionate, this God who is slow to anger, this God who is abounding in love, does what he does in Nineveh? Because by doing that, he will be able to hold off the judgment of his own people for just one more generation. Stretching his patience to the absolute limits. Could it be that this God is that gracious? This is a God we want to worship. This is a God we want to glorify. Except, of course, that we can't. Can we? You see, when we read Jonah 3, we might want to rejoice. We might want to glorify this God who is so gracious, so compassionate, not just to Jonah, not just to Israel, but to Nineveh. When the Apostle Paul reads passages like Jonah 3, on the other hand, he sees a dilemma that is so deep that it threatens to critically undermine the glory of God totally. You see, for Paul, the question is, how can God who forgives Nineveh, how can this God who relents in the face of Nineveh's repentance, how can he be a good God? Think about it. Nineveh throws up their hands. Okay, Lord, you got us. We're really, really sorry, and we promise we'll never do it again. And what? God's anger? God's wrath? What was it Rico called it when he was preaching on Jonah 2? God's personal, settled, controlled hostility against evil simply, what, evaporates? Oh, well, that's okay then, Nineveh. That's fine. I'll tell you what, we'll just take all the slaughter and all the bloodshed and all the violence and all the militaristic expansionism that has characterized the kingdom of Assyria. We'll just take all the forced relocation of the nations of the world and we'll just pretend that didn't happen. We'll just forget about that and carry on and you can be saved. All right? For the Apostle Paul, that is not a good God. A God who does that is not a glorious God. A God who could do that is not just, and he cannot be worshipped. And the Apostle Paul wrestles with this. He wrestles with this in the book of Romans. Until in chapter 3, verse 25, he resolves this tension for us. When he rejoices in the fact that God presented Christ Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Or using the footnote, God presented Christ Jesus as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it, verse 26, to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, God's anger, God's fury, God's personal, settled, controlled hostility against the evil of Nineveh doesn't simply just evaporate when Nineveh repents. What happens is that in Nineveh's repentance and in God's relentance, God makes the decision to withhold his anger, to withhold his justice, to withhold his judgment. It's like he takes it into himself. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the agony this is for God? God who is too pure to look on evil. God who in his very nature is righteous and holy and just. This God leaves the sins of Nineveh unpunished. He bears with it. He lives with the injustice. He restrains his anger and his hostility against that sin. And he does it for generations until eventually he can present his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a cross. And then he turns aside the anger from Nineveh and pours it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on that ground, and on that ground alone, that God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That is how God saves Nineveh. Now, of course, we don't need Paul to teach us that, do we? Because the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that this is the meaning of the book of Jonah. Back in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to Jesus. "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It is as this prophet, it is as this man is hurled into the abyss, and through the death of this man, the storm of the fury of God's wrath against sin is stilled. It is as this man descends into the heart of the earth for 3 days and then is gloriously resurrected. It is as this man pours out his spirit on the church that the gospel can be declared to the Gentiles. And the church can rejoice in Acts 11 that God has granted even the Gentiles, yeah, even the Gentiles, repentance unto life. And now, as we hold this Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before us, now we can rejoice. Now we can glorify him. For the Father is glorified in the display of his love and his wisdom in which the plan of redemption was forged. He is glorified in his sovereign grace in the execution of that plan as he sends his Son into the world to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Son is glorified in the display of his bowing his head in obedience to the will of his Father, in his undertaking the office of mediator between God and man, in his loving the church and giving himself up for her to make her holy, pouring out his blood on the cross of Calvary and laying down his life only to take it up again. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is glorified in the display of his work in applying the merits of the cross to the hearts of sinners, changing stone into flesh, recreating us, testifying with our spirits that we are children of God, and conforming us to the likeness of the Son. Here in the salvation of the church, the power, the wisdom, the mercy, the faithfulness, the holiness, the justice, the grace. In fact, every attribute of our God is set forth with vivid clarity. Now, if the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if our God rejoices in the display of his own glory, and he does, and if that glory is displayed in the conversion of even a single person, and it is, then what can we say about the joy that there is in the heart of this God over the repentance of this entire city through the ministry of this resentful prophet? Truly, truly, the Apostle Paul was right to say, we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So, glory be to the God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing to this God. Guide me, O my great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land.